As we move through these final chapters, 61 to 66, we'll be seeing the same two points of view that we saw yesterday. One, the end of the captivity as the people look to their pending liberation and return to Jerusalem. Two, the scene back in Jerusalem where things haven't turned out as well as expected, with some of the old evils reappearing. We'll just move through chapter by chapter, skipping over certain sections but trying to get the drift of what's happening as we move through. Chapter 61 starts off with some well-known verses, and I'll have to ask you once again if we can, for the moment, forget the applications that we've heard in the New Testament from these opening verses. Rather, let us realize that this is the prophet speaking to the people in captivity. They are about to return to Jerusalem, and he has this good news to announce to them. So the prophet says in verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted." I've got good news for you people here in captivity. "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to open the prison to those who are bound." You can see the relevance to the people held in captive there. We're going to release you from this captivity, and by God's grace you're going to go back to Jerusalem. "So I have come," he says in verse 2, "to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour," that is favour to you, "and the day of vengeance of our God," that is vengeance for the enemy, for those who have suppressed the Israelites. They are now going to get their punishment. It's the day of vengeance for them, but it's the day of release for God's people. In verse 3, we have a reference to what happens when the people get back in Jerusalem. If you've read the book of Ezra and the book of Haggai and the book of Zechariah, you'll realize that when the people got back into Jerusalem, things weren't what they thought they were going to be. Instead of glorious Mother Jerusalem, they found a heap of rubble. And many of them became discouraged. They were persecuted by people round about, and they really took a lot of enthusing to get mobile and do the job they were supposed to do in rebuilding the temple. In other words, they were grief-stricken and disheartened when they saw the sad state of Zion. Well, this messenger from God not only is proclaiming that they're going to be released from captivity and brought back into Jerusalem, he also has a message of encouragement for them when they get to Jerusalem. So he says in verse 3, "I am also going to grant to those who mourn in Zion," some blessings which he details as follows, "give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And then they shall build up the ancient ruins," in verse 4. "And they shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations." Get the picture? Encouraging these people when they go back to Jerusalem, so that they will go ahead with the work and won't drop their bundles, but they'll keep pushing on until eventually all the ruins have been reconstructed and the city of Jerusalem and the temple are functioning once again. That is the context of those verses. We're all familiar with the fact that in the New Testament, Jesus Christ quotes those words of himself, because he came as the greater messenger of God to proclaim a greater freedom, a greater release, and of course a greater salvation. And those were the words that he quoted in the synagogue at Nazareth as recorded in Luke chapter 4. We then move on in the rest of the chapter to follow pretty well the same sorts of things as we saw yesterday. So I don't think there's a great lot of point in going over all the details. Chapter 61 is really very similar to some of the previous chapters. You have, for example, in verses 5 to 7, how the Gentiles are going to contribute work and money to the Jewish task, so that the Jews will be free to serve God. Aliens are going to stand and feed your flock. Foreigners are going to help you as ploughmen and vine dressers, but you shall be called the priests of the Lord. In other words, these people will do some of the more menial tasks, freeing you people to serve God more effectively. Verse 7, "Instead of your shame, you shall have a double portion." Again, the reference to the double portion for the heir. They are God's chosen people. Verses 8 and 9 talk again of the compensation that God will give Israel because of the plundering that the nation has previously experienced. Now that again is a theme met earlier. Second half of verse 8, I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. That is, I will give the Jews their compensation. He goes on in verses 10 and 11 to praise God for the salvation and the glory of Israel, rejoicing greatly in verse 10, my soul exulting in the Lord, and in verse 11, the earth as it brings forth its shoots, so also the Lord God causes righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. There we have the usual fare for this type of prophecy. You come into chapter 62 and we have a contrast. It's all right to think of the glorious future. The fact remains that the people, at the time of writing, are still in Babylon. The prophet therefore says, don't cease praying until the full glory of Jerusalem is restored. Now here is another one of those delightful illustrations that we have of the meaning of prayer. The fact that God knows a thing is going to happen is no reason why we are not to pray for it. The sovereignty or the foreknowledge of God never is given in the Bible to encourage some sort of fatalism on our part. Rather, it encourages confidence on our part. If our Father knows our requests before we make them, all the more confidence we can have in coming to make those requests. So although the prophet in chapter 61 is confident of the restoration of Israel, he does not for that reason sit back, fold his arms and say, I don't need to pray. Verse 1 of chapter 62 says, on the contrary, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until her vindication goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. I know she's going to be restored, but I'm not going to rest until that restoration is complete. And the same sort of thing is said in verses 6 and 7, where the watchmen in Jerusalem await the return of the exiles. This again is very poetic. I'm not imagining that there were actual watchmen sitting up there in some ruined corner of the wall with a pair of binoculars. But he is painting this poetic picture. Just as he, in exile, is praying for the return of the people to Jerusalem, so he pictures the watchmen in Jerusalem praying for the return of the people to Jerusalem. And they have the same attitude as the prophet. They are not going to stop praying until the return is complete. Upon your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night, they shall never be silent. So I'm not going to be silent, and they are not going to be silent. And then a very down-to-earth prayer, this one. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest, and give him no rest, until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. A little bit like the story of the widow that Jesus told, who got on the judge's nerves, almost. In the end, he got no rest, and he thought, because this woman is so persistent, then I'll give her what she wants and be rid of her. This, you might say, is some sort of Old Testament equivalent of that story. He's reminding the people that they are to pray not occasionally, but unceasingly. It's a lesson for us in persistence in prayer, and the sovereignty and foreknowledge of God should encourage that persistence. Well, the whole of that chapter then is a chapter where it's talking about the faithfulness of God in contrast to the unfaithfulness of his people, how he is going to bring them back, but until that event is accomplished, God's people will continue to pray for the salvation of Israel. It concludes in verses 10 to 12, as you see the picture of them preparing the way for Israel's release and return to Jerusalem. And in the final verse, they are called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. Redeemed, that is, bought out of captivity and given their freedom. Now this prayer that Isaiah prays, that's referred to in verse 1 of chapter 62, is illustrated in chapter 63, verse 7, through to the end of chapter 64, which means there are six verses unaccounted for, namely chapter 63, verses 1 to 6. And they certainly look quite out of context. They seem to be right out of keeping with everything else that's spoken of in this section. And yet I don't think they're out of keeping, because really what they are doing, I believe, is giving an illustration of how God is going to punish the enemies. They are really an illustration of chapter 61, verse 2b, where the prophet proclaims the day of vengeance of our God. Now in chapter 63, verses 1 to 6, you have an example of that vengeance. God is giving Edom its deserts. So while most of this chapter is concerned with how the fulfillment of the return took place, we have this one illustration of the fulfillment of the punishment of the enemies. It's a well-known little section. Edom, if you read Psalm 137 verse 7 and Obadiah verses 10 to 14, Edom took wicked delight in helping to wipe out the last traces of the Jewish nation. Going back years previously when Babylon invaded Jerusalem, the Edomites stood there grinning wickedly and helping the Babylonians get rid of the Jews. They shouldn't have done that, of course. The Edomites were descended from Esau, and the Israelites were descended from Jacob. They were brother nations. And yet the Edomites hated the Israelites and were vindictive and cruel in the way they helped in the final destruction of Jerusalem. Now God is taking his vengeance upon the Edomites. So the question is asked, who is this that comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah, which is a place in Edom? Verse 2, why is his apparel red? Well, it's red because it's stained with the blood of his enemies that he's just slaughtered. It's not that he's wearing a rich royal robe. It's red because of the blood of his enemies. In verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger, I trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood is sprinkled upon my garments, so that's why they're red. For the day of vengeance, in verse 4, was in my heart. And that is the justification for what I said earlier, that I think this section is given as an illustration of how chapter 61, verse 2b was fulfilled. This is the day of vengeance of our God. We won't read every verse there. We'll leave it at that in verse 6. And then in chapter 63, verse 7, we pick up where we left off in chapter 62. Commencing at verse 7 and going right through to the end of chapter 64, we have a magnificent prayer of the prophet. One of the great studies in the Bible is to read some of the prayers of God's great men in times past. Prayers of Ezra, the prayers of Daniel, and here the prayers of Isaiah. Now, I'm not going to go through this prayer at great length. All I will do is summarize it, because really I want to get onto chapters 65 and 66. But if you look at verses 7, 8, 9 and 10, you find the prophet is recounting the steadfast love of the Lord as exhibited in the Exodus from Egypt, his punishments of various people, and how he loved his redeemed and saved them even though they rebelled against him. In verse 10 there, he mentions how they rebelled, yet in verse 11 through to verse 14, he mentions how God forgave them. That's way back in the time of Moses. The question then, which he is asking, is, you forgave them in the past, please, will you forgive them now? He realizes the people have got themselves into this mess through their own sin, and now he is seeking God's forgiveness. In verses 15 and 16, he pictures the patriarchs, Abraham, for example, in verse 16, as not owning the people, ashamed of them. Abraham doesn't know us. Jacob doesn't acknowledge us. Our forefathers would be ashamed if they saw us today here in captivity. Whose children are they? Well, not ours. We wouldn't own people like that. He says, in effect, please God, don't you disown us. Thou, O Lord, in the end of verse 16, art our Father, our Redeemer. Even if Abraham and Jacob don't own us, please, God, don't you cast us off. O Lord, verse 17, why dost thou make us err from thy ways and harden our hearts so that we fear thee not? Return for the sake of thy servants, the tribes of thy heritage. In other words, it seems to him as if God has forsaken them, but he pleads that God will not cast them off. The prayer goes right through into chapter 64. There's no break between the chapters. And in the first three verses of chapter 64, he mentions again how God supernaturally saved them in the past. Please, God, won't you do it again? That's what he's saying. He goes on in verses 4 and 5 to show how that God blesses in the most unexpected ways. But then verses 6 and 7, he comes with an acknowledgement of sin, a confession of sin. And he says, really, we only have ourselves to blame. So in the previous verses, he's been thinking aloud and wondering why God lets this happen or why God does this. It's a little bit like some of the other prayers of God's great people you meet in the Old Testament at times. But after he's been thinking aloud for a while, he comes back to the basic issue in verses 6 and 7, that really we have only ourselves to blame. We've all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. It's our fault. We have faded like the leaf. There's no one, in verse 7, that calls upon thy name. We're really a bunch of useless people. We're sorry, God, However, in verses 8 to 12, he says, "You're still our Father, and we pray now that as we come to you in this penitent spirit, that you will save us and bring us back into the land of our fathers." All right, you can follow that through, and I think you could have some good meditations there. I've given you a rough outline of the prayer. It's very fruitful for us, I think, to consider these prayers, and maybe we can make them our own. I want to move on now to chapter 65, which picks up the theme that we discussed in our previous study of who really are God's people. And we have here the contrast again between the people as a whole and the faithful remnant within the people. God says in the opening part of chapter 65, "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me, and I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me." That verse is rendered differently in different translations. We quoted it yesterday in Romans chapter 10, and in Romans chapter 10, Paul applies the first half of that verse to the Gentiles. That is, the Gentiles who were not my people found me, and those who did not ask for me, I revealed myself to them. If you have the King James Version or the New International Version, you'll find that's the twist that's given to the rendering there. Whereas if you have the Revised Standard Version of the Good News Bible, you'll find that he applies these words to Israel. That is, God wanted Israel to seek him, but Israel refused to seek him. "I was ready to be sought by Israel, but they didn't ask for me. I was ready to be found by them, but they did not seek me." Everything turns on the meaning of the word nation. Is the nation Israel, or is the nation a word referring to the Gentile nations? That's the difference of the renderings there. Whichever version you have, you'll find there's a slightly different twist to it. But when you come to the second half of the verse, there's no doubt there. "I said, here I am, to a nation that did not call on my name." And I think everybody now takes that to refer to the Israelites. God said to the Israelites, "Here I am," but the nation of Israel as a whole rebelled against God. And so in verse 2, "I spread out my hands all day to a rebellious people." That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 10 of Israel. They walk in a way that is not good. So what we're going to see now from here on is concerning Israel, how the nation as a whole refused God, but thankfully there were the faithful servants within the nation who followed God. We won't look at every verse, but from verses 2 to 5, he talks about some of the idolatry, spirit worship, and other evils that had corrupted their religion. We've seen it all before. Go down to verse 8, and we find that in spite of all this, there are some faithful. And these faithful are like the few good grapes that you find in a bad bunch. And for their sake, God is going to restore Israel. "Thus says the Lord, as the wine is found in the cluster, and they say, 'Do not destroy it, for there's a blessing in it.'" That is, you find a cluster of grapes that's really not worth preserving, but somebody says, "Don't throw it away, because there are a few good grapes in it." "So says the Lord, I will do for my servant's sake. I will not destroy them all. For the sake of the few good people in Israel who are my servants, I won't destroy the nation totally. In fact, in verse 9, I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, inheritors of my mountains. My chosen shall inherit it. My servants shall dwell there." The chosen and the servants are the faithful remnant within the nation. God is saying that these are my true people, and they are the ones who will inherit my blessings. And he goes on in verses 10 down to 11, 12, 13 to talk about some of the blessings they can expect. When you come to verse 13, we have now this contrast presented to us more clearly. Chapter 65, verses 13, 14, 15, and 16 are really quite difficult. Let's look at them. "Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall go hungry." What he's doing here is contrasting the faithful within the nation, my servants, with the nation as a whole. "You shall go hungry." He's speaking to the people as a whole. Israel as a whole was the unfaithful servant of Jehovah. But there were the true believers within the nation. And these, he says, are the ones who are my true people. They are the faithful remnant. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. My servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. My servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. My servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for anguish of spirit. The true believers, the chosen, the elect, the remnant, the faithful, call them what you will, they are the ones who are going to be God's real people. The majority, unfortunately, are going to fail. He then goes on in verse 15 to say that you, that is, the sinners as a whole, the nation as a whole, you shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse. And what on earth does that mean? We all know that the people in olden times used the names of events or places as a curse. We've seen it two or three times here in Isaiah. I shall leave you as Sodom and Gomorrah. So the names Sodom and Gomorrah became a sort of curse that was used, symbolizing destruction. I shall punish you as I punished Sodom and Gomorrah. Here he's saying that the curse of God, the curse on sin, will be associated with your name. You people are a bunch of sinners. And when the faithful want to show what God's curse is on sin, they'll use you folks as an example. This is what the prophets have done previously. The people forsook the ways of the Lord, and in the days of Ahab this and this happened, referring to what happened in great judgments of the past. Shiloh, I will make this temple as Shiloh. Shiloh was where the tabernacle once was, and it was destroyed by the Philistines. And so Jeremiah came along and said to the people in Jerusalem, this temple that you put your pride in, I will make this temple like Shiloh. So he used the word Shiloh as a curse, showing that the temple was going to be destroyed, just as the tabernacle at Shiloh had been destroyed. That's what he's saying here. Your name will be used as a curse on sin. People are going to use you as an illustration, as an example, of how God brings his judgment upon the ungodly, so that when the righteous talk of God's judgment on punishment, they'll use your name to illustrate the point. You will leave your name to my chosen to be used as a curse. The Lord God will slay you. That's to the people as a whole in verse 15. But the second half of verse 15, his servants he will call by a different name. He's not going to use the name of the righteous as a way of cursing. He's rather going to reward them. And this special name, this different name, is some sort of indication of God's favor upon them. You get that again right through the scriptures, well illustrated, of course, in the book of Revelation, where quite frequently the faithful, the overcomers, the endurers, the victors, are given a new name, which is an expression of the favor of God upon them. So that in verse 16, he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth. That is, the faithful, they trust solely in God, and this is demonstrated in the way they live. From verse 17 through to verse 20, right through to verse 25, you then have a picture of the new Jerusalem, of the Messiah's kingdom, of the new life, and we discussed that yesterday. So that is a sort of interlude put in, contrasting the present sad state of affairs in the nation with the glorious life that can be expected when the new Jerusalem dawns. That goes through to the end of the chapter. And then in chapter 66, verse 1, you pick up the theme again of God's true people. That is the contrast between the true and the false. So if I can just summarize these sections, chapter 65, verses 1 to 16, is continued in chapter 66, verses 1 to 6, talking about who are really God's people. And then slotted in the middle there, you have the picture of the glorious new kingdom which God's true people can expect. I don't think we'll go through verses 17 to 25. They pick up the sort of imagery that we saw yesterday in the end of chapter 60, and also I made reference to it at the end of Revelation 21, the new heavens and the new earth and all the blessings. This, of course, is what the Messiah's kingdom ultimately will be. But coming back to continue our discussion on the true people and the false, that is, the idle majority who were God's people in name only, and the faithful minority who were God's people truly. Chapter 66, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house which you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things are mine, says the Lord. Here, the prophet is talking about the temple which is going to be reconstructed back in Jerusalem. Now, we all know how they went back to Jerusalem, and there they reconstructed the temple. As usual, there were those people who thought, aha, now we have the temple, this is going to be God's dwelling place, we've got him back inside the house we wanted him in, he's our God, exclusively ours. They were going to misuse the temple as previous generations had. And of course, as we find in the New Testament, this totally wrong attitude they had to the temple, and Jesus had to come in and denounce their practices. So the prophet is getting in first, and he's saying to the people, all right, God wants you to go back into the land. That's his plan for you. He wants you to rebuild Jerusalem. That's his plan for you. He wants you to rebuild the temple. But don't make the same mistake your forefathers made. Don't think that God is going to be confined to this temple. And as long as you trot along to the temple and offer your sacrifices and go through the motions of your religion, that therefore God is going to be happy with you. The forefathers did that, and God punished them because their heart attitude was wrong. Their lives were wrong, their behavior was wrong. And when all those things are wrong, no amount of religious exercise is going to compensate for it. The prophet is getting in first here and telling the people not to develop a wrong attitude towards the temple which is going to be constructed. Even if they offer perfect sacrifices, they will be totally hateful to God if the people in their lives are rotten. So don't think that I need somewhere to live, says God. The heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Don't think you can squash me into a little bit of a building a few meters by a few meters. So what is this house which you would build me? Do you think you're giving me something to enrich me by putting a bit of gold around it? Look, he says in verse 2, I made everything, I own everything. We must never think that somehow God needs these things from us because he is in debt to us. Anything we give God is simply the giving back to him of what really belongs to him in the first place. What is the man that God desires? What is the sort of person God is looking for? Well, that's pointed out in the second part of verse 2. This is the man to whom I will look, says the Lord. He that is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. The chief requirement which God lays upon men is not the carrying out of rituals, but confession, repentance, and faith. That doesn't mean to say that rituals are not important. God has laid down certain ceremonies for his people in Old Testament times and likewise in New Testament times. But those procedures or those ceremonies or those ordinances or whatever they be are not to be looked upon as ends within themselves. They are never a substitute for morality, confession, faith, truth, and all these other Christian virtues. What God is looking for above and beyond those things is the humble and contrite spirit, a person who takes God's word seriously. He then goes on in verse 3 to show that if a person offers sacrifices in the wrong attitude of heart, not only is God not happy with him, those sacrifices are really hateful to God. So that in verse 3, if you slaughter an ox, which is quite a hefty-sized animal, and according to the law, and just about the most expensive animal you can offer, he said if you have a wrong attitude of heart, it's just like killing a man. If you sacrifice a lamb, that's as bad as one who breaks a dog's neck. A dog, of course, couldn't be sacrificed, and you never broke an animal's neck and left the blood in it. The sacrificers always had to have the blood drained out. Or presenting a cereal offering is as bad as offering pig's blood. All these things that were absolutely abhorrent to Jews. This must have really made the people's ears prick up when they heard this sort of language. He who makes a memorial offering of frank incense is like him who blesses an idol. They have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. Some very serious stuff there for us to take note of. God is not going to be fooled by our pretenses of religiosity, and even our acts of so-called worship can bring judgment upon us if we ourselves are wrong in our attitudes and in our lives. And so God says in verse 4, I'll bring affliction on them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. And when I spoke, they didn't listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Meanwhile, in verse 5, he speaks to the faithful, to the chosen, the elect, the remnant, the believers. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brethren hate you and cast you out for my name's sake. A good illustration of this is the story in John chapter 9 of the man that Jesus healed on the Sabbath, the blind man. But the people who ran the temple threw him out, and they said, how can a man who is a sinner heal on the Sabbath day? Come on, give God the glory. Say the man's a sinner. And the blind man said, I won't say he's a sinner at all. He said, he healed me. They mouthed a few obscenities at him and then threw him out. Well, that's the sort of thing that's talked about here. Your brethren who hate you cast you out for my name's sake. And they say, let the Lord be glorified. That's, as I just said in this previous illustration, they said, give God the glory. The man's a sinner. And they thought they were doing God's will. But actually, of course, they were God's enemies. And that was well illustrated in Jesus' action when he came to the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and threw out those who sold animals. And so there's an uproar in the temple in verse 6. God's judgment coming upon the people at the very place where they mock him, namely the temple. An uproar in the city, a voice from the temple. The voice of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. The temple was the place where they carried out their wrong practices, where they rebelled against God and demonstrated their wrongness of spirit. And so the temple is the very place where God brings his judgment. Jesus, in his action in cleansing the temple, later on, of course, in the destruction of the temple in AD 70 by the Romans. And so there are some New Testament illustrations of the sorts of things we have here. Which brings us to our final section, verse 7, right through to the end. And here we have now the basic theme of the whole of this section of Isaiah, namely, the new people of God. Remember again that the people are in captivity and the nation is about to be born. Now we all know that normally it takes a long time for a nation to come into existence. Go back to the origins of Israel and you have the long period through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons and the several hundred years in Egypt and then out of Egypt and finally they were a nation. It takes a long time for a nation to develop. But here, the nation is going to appear just like that, in a day. Because there was Israel in captivity, just a motley group of people, and the next day, so to speak, Cyrus has conquered Babylon, released the people, and Israel is a nation again. Just like that. One day Babylon in all its glory is boasting of its power in the world, and the next day it's in rubble and the Jews are free. The picture we've got here is of a woman who gives birth to a child before she's even had her birth pains. Israel is going to be born as a nation. Before you know where you are, there it is, just like that. Before she was in labour in verse 7, hey presto, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, boop, she was delivered of a son. Well, who has heard such a thing, verse 8? Who has ever seen such a thing? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? And yet, as soon as Zion was in labour, pop, she brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I who cause to bring forth shut the womb, says God? I am going to make this people into a nation again. So rejoice in verse 10, O Jerusalem, and be glad with her. And now this imagery of the newborn babe is developed a little more. And you find in verse 10, all the love and rejoicing over the newborn baby, everybody clucking over it. In verse 11, we have the picture here of the baby sucking and being satisfied with her consoling breasts, drinking deeply with delight from the abundance of her glory. So this young baby of a nation is now growing. In verse 12, we find the prosperity increasing. And towards the end of verse 12, the baby now not only gives suck, but she is carried upon the hip, and you dandled with her upon your knees. So the baby is now 6 months old or whatever it is, and it's being carried around on the mother's hip, being bounced around on the mother's knees. You go through down into verse 14, and the baby is growing into a young child. Its bones now flourish like the grass. So the whole picture through these verses is one of this newborn babe, born before the mother's birth pains came upon her, and now she quickly is strengthened. She brings joy and prosperity. Her bones increase in strength, flourish like the grass, and it shall be known that the hand of the Lord is with his servants. So there you have it in verses 7 to 14, this delightful picture of the rebirth of the nation. And that's the message which the prophet is bringing to these people in captivity. The rebels, however, are going to be punished. Verses 15 to 17. We won't go through those verses in detail. We've had it all before. God rendering his anger and his fury and breaking out in judgment upon all the rebels. We come then to verse 18. And from verse 18 through to verse 21, we see that again, Gentiles gather with the Jews to worship God. This is an interesting section because the Gentiles are given the same rights as the Jews. Rights, R-I-G-H-T-S, the same privileges as the Jews. There's no distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, we all know that in times past there was a great distinction between Jews and Gentiles. But now he says there's to be no distinction. And all these Gentiles that come from many nations, some of them listed there in verse 19, you can see them from the various coastlands. These people from these nations in verse 20, it is said of them, you shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as an offering to the Lord. He's not speaking here to the Jews, he's speaking to the nations. Bring all these people from the different nations as an offering to the Lord. They'll come upon horses, in chariots, in litters, upon mules, upon dromedaries, and they'll come to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their cereal offerings in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. Once again, this is part of the imagery of the book. In Old Testament times, the only way, of course, that the people would understand Gentiles as being part of God's people would be as those Gentiles became part of the total religious system of Israel. So he's saying that all these Gentiles are going to come, and they're going to be established in Jerusalem with the Jews, and they're going to share in all the religious privileges, even as priests and as Levites. There'll be no distinction, says God. We're going to be one body, Jews and Gentiles, all together. So here at the very end of Isaiah, you have again an anticipation of the gospel as presented in the New Testament, where we are told there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free. We are told in 2 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, we Gentiles become the holy nation, the chosen people, the priests unto God. And so all now join together with equal rights as they worship and serve Jehovah. So we're finishing on a very high note here, as the prophet looks beyond the restoration of Israel to what it is going to achieve. And what it is going to achieve ultimately is the coming of the Messiah and the salvation of men of all nations, and the building of those people into one body where there is no longer any distinction between Jew and Gentile. He then goes on in verses 22 and 23 to see how all the redeemed join in unending worship. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath. All flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And there is the final glorious picture of all the redeemed of all nations gathering in and becoming God's people. To finish on an anticlimactic note, verse 24 says all the rebels are going to suffer unending punishment. They shall go forth and look on the dead bodies of the men that have rebelled against me. Their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. The Jews didn't like to read that verse at the end. To get to the end of a book and then finish on a sour note like that was a bit distressing to them. So after they'd read verse 24, they then came back and read verses 22 and 23 again, just to make sure they finished on a high note. I guess we could do also, but we're in a better position than the Jews were. We have, of course, the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation finishes on precisely this note of the condemnation of the wicked, but the final salvation of all of God's people issuing in the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no more sin, no more disappointment, but God's people shall be with him forever, and God shall be all and in all.